I read this piece, and I thought this was worth sharing. This comes from a Bible scholar who's writing about Matthew. He says, each time the 12 apostles are listed, Peter is mentioned first because of his prominence, and Judas last. Jesus had changed Simon's name to Peter soon after the brothers Peter and Andrew followed Jesus. Another set of brothers, James and John, did the same. Peter was from Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee. That's up near Capernaum. Nothing is known about Bartholomew except that he was possibly known as Nathanael in John chapter 1. You writing this down? Thomas was called Didymus, which means twin. He was the one who questioned Jesus' resurrection. Matthew referred to himself by his former dubious occupation of tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned only in the lists of apostles. Did you know that? That was kind of interesting to me. James, the son of Alphaeus, is mentioned only in the lists of apostles. Thaddeus may be the same as Judas, son of James. Simon the Zealot had been a member of the Revolutionary Jewish Zealots, a political party that sought to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Judas Iscariot, of course, later betrayed the Lord. Iscariot may mean from Kerioth, a town in Judea. It's amazing how little we know about most of these 12. And the question is always asked, or always interesting, when Judas defected, who took his place? There were two attempts, you remember, or two answers to that from the scriptures. One was the little election that took place in Acts chapter 1, where Peter, as the announced head of this group, thought he should take charge in electing someone to take that role. And then later, the Apostle Paul himself claims to be one of the 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you travel through Israel, there are lots of churches where the 12 apostles are depicted. It's always interesting who they select as number 12. That's always interesting. And you can go to churches where you'll see Paul as number 12, and you can go to churches where you'll not see Paul listed among the 12. Interesting topic. Interesting because these guys have a major, major, major portion of shaping the New Testament, shaping our understanding of the Old Testament, shaping the nature of the church, the body of Jesus Christ that he announced he would begin to build. And they have a critical role when it comes to the New Testament writings. They are prominently involved in that process. Not all of them wrote scripture, but they serve as a collective body, or they serve as a collective group who were present when all but one of the New Testament books were written. And that one has its own exceptional author, and that's John, and that's the book of the Revelation. So these men have dynamic roles, and yet we know little or nothing about them privately, personally, and we know a great deal about certain of them. I find that fascinating. And I'm encouraged by that. Nobody may know your name. You may feel like you have no significance at all in the body of Christ. You may feel like the things you do and the things you pray about are not that significant. But my dear friend, they are enormously, they're eternally significant. It's not what we know about you that really matters. It's what you know about God and how you are responsive to the call of God upon your heart, your life. Those are the things that really matter. And it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and get to see videos. It's the only way I can think of it. Videos of these men's lives. And who was Thaddeus? And why was he selected to be one of the 12? interesting questions that we can't answer. But there they are. And if you'll turn to chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, you'll find them listed there for you in the first of Matthew's accounts. Now, I'm intrigued by a couple of things from Matthew chapter 10. One is that these guys are all Jews. Duh. Gee, that was a great insight, Jim. Now, I want you to think about that. All 12 of the apostles come from Jewish background. No matter who you select to take Judas's place, both of them are also from the Jewish background. The Jewish people had a relationship, a covenant with God, and out of that covenant, God provided many, many, many blessings to them. And it was from that covenant people, that Jesus selected the 12. Now, the 12 become the bridge. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The 12 become the leaders between Jesus leaving in his resurrected body and going back to heaven, and the leadership and development of the body of Christ or the church on earth. That, plus the writing of the New Testament scriptures, was the work and responsibility of the 12 that Jesus Christ chose. And all of them are Jewish. You'll note also in this commission of chapter 10, where Jesus commissions them, you'll note that they are also restricted in this first movement, this first outreach. They're restricted to Jewish audiences. In chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus, we read in verse 5, sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road leading to other nations. That is, don't leave the land of Israel. Don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's important to note. And this is a momentous game changer passage of Scripture. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing phenomenal things. Very, very busy. Healing, driving out demons, teaching, preaching. Jesus is one very, 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 very busy person. John is in prison. Prior to Jesus, John was a very busy person as well. Both of them had the same focus: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. That's their theme. And you'll see that that's the same theme that Jesus gives to these 12 who are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, as you go, announce this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. To talk about the kingdom of God without talking about what the Old Testament prophets announced concerning that kingdom is utter foolishness. The Old Testament is filled with promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, where God's covenant people, the Israelites, defected. They were always wandering away, going their own way, doing their own thing. And yet God had given them promises that were fundamental to this idea of God's kingdom and God bringing that kingdom to earth in the person of one that we would call the Messiah. That's the term, the sent one. That's what that means. Now, what I want you to see is that this is the first time God empowered workers for the kingdom. Notice that. I think, in a way, you have a miniature picture here of what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory at the end of the tribulation period. we tend to think that Jesus is going to come down, he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to do it all. No, he's not going to do it all. He's going to manage and administrate his kingdom on earth through humans who are called and who are gifted and who are sent to be his representatives and to manage things within his kingdom. That's very important to see. So for a few moments here in this brief time in human history, the world is given a picture of what's going to happen in a much grander scale, a much larger scale, when Jesus actually returns from heaven to earth to establish his kingdom. When he does that, he will come to, now listen, and for the Jewish people. The kingdom is a promise to the Jewish people. And it will be the king's number one objective to rescue the human living Jewish people living on the earth at the end of this 70th week of Daniel, which we call the period of tribulation. Am I speaking over your heads? Are you tracking? You capitulating what I'm saying? I'm trying to help you see that the kingdom of God is not only real, but it's focused. It is a Jewish issue. And those who have no time in their theology or in their politics for the return of these people from all the Gentile nations back to the land of Israel and claiming Jerusalem as their capital, people that don't have time or interest in that are absolutely out of sync with God's program. Can I say it any stronger than that? And during this period of time, during Jesus' first visit to earth, Jesus takes these 12. Yes?
Revelation, can I back up just a bit?
You just did.
Thank you. Revelation 20, when it talks about the binding of Satan and the millennial reign of Christ, that's when you're talking about setting up his millennial reign.
That's exactly right.
Or administered by Revelation 20, right?
That's right. And it says right there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, you read that there in Revelation 20. Those are real thrones, earthly thrones, and they are, it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, I saw people sitting on them who were given authority to judge. Given authority to judge. Those are real humans, those are not angels. And the kingdom of God during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ will be administered in, through, and by humans, born-again people. And the promise that that's how it would work was made all the way back to Abraham. Now, that's a very, very, that's a full subject. We could spend the next month talking about that. But I wanted you to notice that all 12 of these people whom Jesus sends out, all 12 of them are Jewish. They are sent to a Jewish audience. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Now, when was this? In the period of our Lord's earthly ministry? Well, if we are correct in understanding that he had a 3.5-year public ministry, this event took place right about the beginning of the last year of his ministry. Which brings another aspect into this. These people aren't given permanent assignments. These people, these 12, are sent out to broadcast a message, the message, the king is here, and since he is here, the kingdom that he represents and the kingdom that he came to establish is near. How do we know he's the king? How do we know that the king, that the kingdom is here? Because, look at verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out the demons. You have received free of charge, give free of charge. Jesus authorized these 12 to exercise the same power that he had been exercising. He gave them his power and told them to do what he had been doing. They had been watching Jesus do this for 2 years. And he had quite a popular movement going. But Jesus can't get everywhere. He's locked into a human body. And so he sends these 12 out to broadcast, to get the word out. Why? Because Jesus knows that the end of his first missionary journey to earth is about to close. He's very much aware of that. Yes, Mike.
And this included Judas Iscariot.
That's correct. That is correct. Judas Iscariot exercised the authority and power of Jesus Christ in performing miracles. Now, I wish we had some of the hand notes that John or Peter or Andrew or somebody took while they were doing this, when they departed from Jesus and went on this mission. But we don't have that. We don't have that. But we do have some interesting sidebars. And we read in Scripture that when these 12 came back from this missionary journey, one of the things that astonished them was, Lord, even the demons have to obey us when we speak in your name by your authority. Remember that? Even the demons. Now, a second thing that I want to slide in here, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. This group of 12 went out and had this ministry, and they did exactly as Jesus had done. A few months later, Jesus selected a second group. How many were in that group? 70. That's right, 70. And you can read all about that over in Luke's gospel. I think it's Luke chapter 10, according to my notes. Chapter 10 of Luke. It's a fascinating thing. The 70 followed later, and they also are specifically told to go to the city that Jesus would be visiting during the last of his trips from Galilee, where his home was, up at Capernaum, down into Judea, where Jerusalem was, and he knows he's going to die there. But Jesus sends out these 70. They also are all Jews, and they are sent exclusively to the Jewish villages. And their message is, repent, get your hearts right. The king is here, and in his presence, the kingdom of God is very near. And you see the 12 doing, and the 70 to some degree, you see them doing things that are going to happen when the king comes again. The lame are going to be healed. The sick are going to be cured. Demons are going to be removed from the earth for that 1,000 years. They're going to be put in prison with King Lucifer himself. Get that framework in your mind. Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. That's very clear when you read John's gospel, when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, which is about 10 months before Jesus' crucifixion, when they get to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus first announces, hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. That's the first time he spoke to them. In fact, he told the disciples that his followers told them that several times, six or seven times, between the Mount of Transfiguration, good to see you, between the Mount of Transfiguration and his crucifixion, during that 10 months of period there, roughly 10 months, you see Jesus reminding the disciples, we're headed to Jerusalem, and this opposition that you're feeling, they're going to win. They're going to win because I must fulfill my mission. And what was his mission? To lay down his life so that anyone would have access to salvation based upon grace and the forgiveness of God. See that? So this is a very exciting passage, but it's a passage with a limited window, because after the resurrection, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Oh, that's a whole new assignment. But that's not the assignment that these 12 have. Confused? Hope not. What I want you to see is that we have just a narrow little window. Now, let me show you how this helps me. After the 12 came back from this journey, they came back, Lord, even the demons respond to us with obedience when we use your name. Jesus took them on a retreat. 5,000 men plus women and children followed Jesus to that retreat, and Jesus welcomed them, spent all day teaching them. And at the end of the day, he looks at this multitude that follow him, and Jesus has compassion upon them because they're hungry. They've been here all day. And what did he say to the disciples? Why did he say that? Now think. What? That's exactly right. We sometimes read that with embarrassment. Why would Jesus say that to the 12? Because he had already empowered them. They had just returned from a spectacular ministry mission. And they had been authorized. They still had that power. Jesus is saying, okay, guys, here's 5,000 opportunities, plus women and children. They're hungry. Show them how the kingdom works. You feed them. Oh, Lord, there are lots. Gee, how are we going to do that? Well, what have you got? What resources you got? Maybe you have 5 loaves and 3 fish. Is that right? 5 loaves, or is it 3 fish? Or is it 3 fish? What is it?
2 fish.
That's it. Whatever that is. And where'd you get that? You got that from a little boy. Well, what did Jesus want them to do? Jesus wanted them to appropriate the same resource that they had been experiencing out there in these Jewish cities and apply it to that crowd. They didn't do it. Jesus did feed them. And then remember that Jesus put them in a boat and said, go home. Remember that? And remember a great storm came up while the storm was on the sea? Where was Jesus? He was up on the mountain praying. About midnight, 4 o'clock in the morning, something like that. What did Jesus do? He goes for a midnight walk on the water, through the storm. And when he came to the boat and said, guys, I'm Jesus. Peter said, if you're Jesus, call me to come out and walk with you. And Jesus said, come. Let me tell you, we miss it when we ignore how the disciples missed it. It's kind of like us. You know, well, I'd stop and help that lady with the groceries, but you know, it's not Sunday, it's Tuesday, and I'm on my job. You know, what works on Sunday, we didn't apply the rest of the week. You ever do that? Sure you do. Don't look at me so piously. You do that. You think Sunday's a holy day, we worship God on that day. But the rest of the week, we got to focus on other things, right? That was the disciples' problem. The disciples had been endued with power from on high. And in the authority of the name of Jesus, they were accomplishing, seeing done the same things in their ministry that Jesus had been doing in his. And in doing that, they give us a model or an illustration of the kind of involvement we will have someday when Jesus returns, sitting on thrones, exercising authority, not our authority, but his authority. We will rule and reign with him. That is such an encouraging thing for me and for you to see. Now, my brothers and sisters, all of us wrestle with this, but the same one who empowered them in that ministry lives inside you right now. Right now. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been born again. The one who did that morning again is the Holy Spirit, and he lives in you. He has sealed you, and he has the full capacity to fill you and to do through you things that only God can do. We live such contented lives, so far down from the potential of our calling and our anointing. Such a shame. Well, let's look a little closer at some of the things that this passage tells us about this time in Jesus' life and how this all works out. It's very clear they're all Jewish people. They are sent to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You want some interesting insight on that? Remember that it's about this time that Jesus healed the blind man in Jerusalem, and he got kicked out of the synagogue, out of Judaism, and Jesus finds him and gives the 10th chapter of John. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd comes to the sheepfold, and those who are mine hear my voice and come out of the sheepfold. I have other sheepfolds that are not here. There are sheep there that I also must bring. What's he talking about? He's talking about various cultures, not just the Jewish culture, but other Gentile cultures where Jesus Christ was preparing men's hearts to be born again when he finished his work at Calvary, and salvation would be open to the Gentiles, open fully to them on the basis of the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That all fits in here. Now, they receive freely. They are to give without charge. Don't take along gold, so forth. Don't take any extra stuff with you. Let your host reciprocate in meeting your needs while you are there. The worker is worthy of his food. Now, when you enter this city, you're to look for someone who is worthy. And if the house you choose is unworthy, let your peace return to you. Look at verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. I assure you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Marvelous, marvelous promise. And we need to understand that that still applies today. That when people reject the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting him. And there's a day called the Day of Judgment when every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before God. And he will then level the playing field. He then will give out the rewards. He then will make the assignments. He then will judge their lives and make proper consignment of them for their eternal existence. So that day of judgment is coming. And Jesus says, If the place you go rejects the message about the kingdom of God, rejects the miracles that are testimony and evidence that I truly am God in flesh, rejects the apostles who are demonstrating by duplicating those ministers, those miracles, that they are preaching and teaching and announcing the reality of the king and his kingdom here. If people reject that, they're going to face God. And it'll be less tolerable on the day of judgment for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Why? Well, Jesus will say in just a couple chapters from now, you'll hear Jesus say, well, if the miracles that we performed here in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be alive. Those miracles weren't performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God brought judgment upon that people. But there are levels of responsibility before God and his judgment. And we will each be judged according to the appropriate opportunity, the appropriate ministry of God's grace ministered to us. That's sobering. Amazing. By the way, I'm sure that's what led Jesus to say over in verse 32. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. Boy, there's a bit of, that's a good sermon for Sunday, Christmas Sunday. Jesus, don't assume. By the way, there's an interesting number. Maybe we'll gather them together. You'll be looking for them in Matthew. Matthew tells us a number of assumptions that the audience of Jesus is making that Jesus renounces. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Don't misinterpret my visit to earth, my mission. And here's one of them. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Boy, I'll tell you, that text will get you thrown out of many evangelical churches. And the rest of the churches have no time for that message. See, Jesus came into a world that was filled with sin and sinners, and he knew what sin is. And he knew that before there could be peace, the adversaries of peace were going to have to be destroyed. And that's exactly what the book of the Revelation says and why it is so offensive to modern audiences. Jesus is going to do what? Yeah, he's going to destroy all the armies of the world gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild, is going to destroy all the armies in the world at the Battle of Armageddon? Yeah, that's right. You've got to be kidding. I thought he came to establish peace. He did. And he will. He won't make peace by compromising with evil. Boy, got really quiet in here. Sorry about that. It's all in the text. Look how he finishes that. He says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Or as my dear, dear grandfather would say, a sword. I love that man. I can hardly wait to see him in heaven again. A sword. He came to bring a sword. For I came, watch, I came to turn a man against his father. You see any of that in the world today? A daughter against her mother. See any of that? A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. See any of that? A man's enemies will be the members of his household. See any of that? Sure you do. Sure you do. That's sin. Sheer, naked, bold, arrogant, self-centered sin. And it rears its head and refuses to yield even to God the Son. He includes it, the person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose, and anyone losing his life because of me will find it. He there claims that he's the central issue. He, Jesus, is the problem for the world. The world's very comfortable with Satan. The world enjoys demons. Jesus? Mm-mm. The world loves religion. Everybody's got their own religion, their own variety form, their own views, opinions, standards. They got their own religion. Man is incurably religious, but he's not incurably godly. And when that dimension is made, when that differentiation is made, it's either Jesus or hell. Vast majority of people will choose hell. I am the captain of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. Sure you are. Sure you are. Day of judgment's coming. The point in all this is to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is divisive and it is destructive. It destroys the cause of pain, sickness, demonology. It destroys all of that with a sword. And that day of final judgment is what the second coming of Jesus Christ is all about. And then ultimately, the fire of God's judgment at the end of that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when men given the choice after 1,000 years of peace and harmony and all that, given the choice, a vast host of people living in those conditions will choose to follow Satan as he's released from the abyss, will choose to follow Satan and his minions and rebel against the king and his kingdom. And fire will come down from God out of heaven to destroy them. So Jesus didn't come to give peace. He came to give truth. He came to give true freedom. He came to give man opportunity for a new birth into a new life. Got it? Okay, come back with me then to what Jesus tells them. In verse 15, when he says, shake the dust off your feet if you went to a house and that house or that city is not responsive to your message, I'll take care of that. I'll take care of them at the day of judgment. But you just shake the dust off, have no connection with them. I'll take care of that in the day of judgment. Now, verse 16 gets really, really, really tough. Really tough. Look. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Because people will hand you over to the Sanhedrins. They will flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. Note, Sanhedrin, synagogue. He's not sending them to the Gentiles. He's sending them to the Jewish community and villages. And these are the institutions by which these villages were governed. The Sanhedrins he's talking about are the local councils or the local juries that adjudicated decisions in a small community or a village. And of course, the synagogues are the places where the law was studied and where the Jewish community met for its worship on the eve of and throughout the day of rest, every Sabbath, every Saturday, every seventh day. That's what they are. And what Jesus is saying is, these folks aren't going to be standing there saying, oh, welcome, we've been waiting for you to come. Oh, we've been longing to hear this message about our Messiah, and you're telling us that he's really here now, and you can prove that he's really here now by healing someone who's blind, someone who's lame, somebody who's sick, by raising the dead. You can do that to demonstrate that this message is authentic and he really is authentic. Wow, we're so glad you came. That's not going to be their response. Neither is it the response today. So what's the tendency within our psyche, within ourselves? Well, our logic is, well, if they're not going to accept us, it must be something wrong with the message. How can we change the message so that they'll like us? How can we make God appear to be the benevolent servant, the genie, that all they have to do is snap their finger and God says, yes, my servant, what would you have me do? I am here to please you. I am here to serve you. You are the one who is God. I'm just God, your servant. And that's how the gospel gets diluted. It's how it gets changed. It's how all kinds of other good programs, good meaning beneficial, helpful, marvelous. It's how all those good programs are largely initiated because God is taken out of the equation, at least the distinctive God, Jesus, and his Father and the Holy Spirit are unequivocally rejected. And we raise funds and money to do things that are good and pleasant and get our names in the newspaper, standing beside so-and-so and so-and-so, and goodness, Oprah may even invite you to come speak on her show. Ellen would be glad to have you come and stop by for a visit. Any of the night talk show hosts would be delighted to have you come by and visit. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to see that Jesus is sending these guys with supernatural power with what should have been a titillating message. The king is here. The king has come. God has kept his promises. God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Daniel, and us. God has kept his promise. What a titillating message. It's not going to be accepted. It's not going to be celebrated. You guys are going to have real, real tough times. You will even, verse 18, Jesus lifts his view above and beyond the immediate task of these 12. I'm going to guess that the 12 were actually gone on this mission for, let's say, 2 months. Let's be generous, 2 months, about 2 months. We don't have exact dates. What I'm trying to show you is that this is not the only commission or the final commission that these 12 get, okay? This is an interim assignment. Limited, prescribed, specific. Huge power that God is going to do in and through these 12. See it? And that includes Judas. Now, watch this. You, verse 18, will even be brought before governors and kings because of me. There's no record of that involving these 12 in this time. But turn to the pages of the book of Acts, and what do you find? Because of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these 12 and others like them were brought before governors and kings because of me. Jesus is looking beyond this intermediate, this two-month ministry mission. He's saying, you will even beyond and above the rejection of the Jewish people, you will even be brought before governors and kings because of me. The purpose is to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles, the nations. So even here, when Jesus is sending out the 12 on this limited mission trip, he is looking beyond them to the ultimate commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every people. Jesus has that long view in mind. He knows why he's here and he knows what's going to happen. He knows the future better than we ever understand the past. And that's what we have here. Jesus lifts up the vision of where this is all going. And he says, a message is going to be rejected. And because of me, you will be brought before governors and kings. But the purpose is to bear witness to them and to the nations. When they hand you over, watch this. Don't worry about how or what you should speak. I can't tell you how many times I've come to this verse. You get an opportunity, an assignment, and I'm thinking, oh, man, what in the world? How should I? Okay. When they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour. I believe that promise extends to us today. Now watch. Because you are not speaking, the Spirit of your Father would be the Holy Spirit. Do you see that the Holy Spirit is the one whom Jesus recognizes is actually doing the work, energizing the message, accomplishing the miracles, even guiding in what Jesus says in his sermons? It's God, the Holy Spirit, that falls under his jurisdiction. Hate to speak that way, because anytime we talk about the specific distinguished ministries of God the Son as compared with God the Father, as compared with God the Holy Spirit, we always get it wrong because the three are one, and yet they are distinct. They are different, but they are one. Theologians like to talk about one purpose, one indivisible essence. Whatever that means. But what they're trying to do is to say that our God is beyond our cognition. Our God exists in a form that we cannot comprehend. And he is one God, only one God. And yet as one God, he exercises the personalities and manifests himself through the ministries that are distinctive to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Great. Incredible. Worthy of worship. So Jesus is saying, when you find yourself in a tight spot out there and you're going to go before Herod, or you're going to go before Agrippa, or you're going to go before even Caesar, don't sweat what you're going to say. Don't languish around trying to figure out what logic to use, what message. The Holy Spirit himself, who comes from the Father and will be permanently dwelling in you after Pentecost, not before, but after Pentecost, he will permanently make his residence within you. This is a great verse to flee to when somebody's debating with you about where the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. And the answer to that is yes and no. Very easy answer. Yes and no. Yes, if by that you mean, were they instruments through whom God the Holy Spirit manifested his power? Yes. Do you mean by that that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by him? No. You're saying that's a difference, that's a distinction with no real difference. Maybe not. And I would respond that what we want to do in those issues is to stay close to the Scripture and make sure that our answers best describe what's happened in Scripture. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Father, is going to be speaking through you. Not to you, through you. You're an instrument. He's going to be speaking through you. Have you ever had that experience when you were in a situation and you spoke and you thought, where did that come from? Yeah, you've been there. Yeah, you've done that. Somebody asked you a question and while you're framing an answer, your mouth takes off and answers it and your brain says, where'd that come from? Well, it came from beyond you. You didn't author that. Now, you can test if that's the Holy Spirit by checking against the Word of God. So you need to know the Word of God, because there are other supernatural agents out there that can do that. You know that. Other supernatural personalities that can put words in your mind and thoughts in your brain. So you need to be sure that what you're saying focuses on what is true from the Word of God. And God never contradicts himself. And God will never leave you in a lurch if you're fully dependent upon him. He never will do that. He'll always do that. Now, sometimes people like to do all kinds of foolish things and think that because it's foolish, therefore it's of God. That's not an equation that fits. But Jesus told the disciples that this was something God himself would do. I wanted to close this morning with this verse. Turn over to, and I'm going to leave Matthew for just a minute. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I hope I got this right. Luke chapter 12. And look at verse 24. That's not it. Oh, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Yeah, there we go. Matthew 12, 24. Look at verse 24. Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they heard the crowd saying, boy, maybe this Jesus is the son of David. The Messiah. Maybe this Jesus is who he really claims to be. The Pharisees heard this. They said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now watch. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? What's that mean? That's a reference to the 12. What you want to see is that Jesus not only gave them authentic power and they did authentic miracles, but then they become co-witnesses. Their ministry, their expression of the same power authenticates its source, which is Jesus. Think of that. That Jesus would at some level authenticate his truthfulness because of you. Through you. That's what he's doing with the 12. Let's go on. Now watch. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who then is the one your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thaddeus, Judas will be your judges. Because they did the same thing by my authority and power. Now watch. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That's the purpose for the miracles of Jesus. Granted, blind men saw, and that released them. Granted, lepers were cleansed, and that released them. Granted, dead people were revived, resurrected. I'm not always sure that was a good experience for the one resurrected, but he did. Granted, people were fed. What's the purpose behind the miracle? To feed the people? No. The purpose behind the miracle was to bear witness that as King Jesus, the kingdom of God has come to you. And he goes on to argue, how can someone enter a strong man's house, a picture of this world, and steal his possessions unless he ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Who's he talking about? Talking about Satan. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that his power to do the miracles and his ability to give that same power to his disciples and their ability to do it constitutes an unbreakable testimony that he is authentic. He is God. And also showcases the fact that as God in the wilderness, he put Satan in his place. And when he came out of the wilderness after that 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was king. And Satan and his demons were absolutely subservient to him. Fascinating passage of scripture. Fascinating. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this book. Wow, what a book. What a person. What a message. What a ministry. What a phenomenal, unbelievable message we have. Thank you that you've not left us to our own devices to be, quote, successful, end of quote, in our ministry, our testimony, our witness. You have given us the resources of heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. God, the Son, intercedes for us. God, the Father, loves us and anticipates our moves and decisions with supernatural, special guidance and protection. That's what we'll read in this next paragraph. But the world will not be our friend. The world is dominated by other interests. And the world will think nothing of disposing of us and discrediting our witness, just as they did John the Baptist, just as they did Jesus, and just as they did each of these 12, especially the 11. Reminded this morning, Father, that Judas betrayed and suffered his own destruction. But these 11 did not end their lives normally. With the possible exception of John, all of these men died as martyrs, as witnesses, as testimonies to the truth of what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced. It was so real to them. It was truth. And the truth had set them free. And it will do the same for us. So, Father, I ask that in each of our hearts this morning, we would yield to your Spirit, not to make us foolish, not to make us popular, not to make us successful in the eyes of others, but to make us faithful and fruitful in our walk and witness of Jesus and the enormous benefits of the salvation he gives through faith by grace. Thank you for that wonderful message. And thank you that as heirs of the kingdom, we will someday rule and reign with him in majesty, in peace, in glory. And that will go on forever and ever and ever. Long after the present heavens and earth have been destroyed by fire. Long after time, as we know it, will cease. We will continue to enjoy the delights and blessings and privileges of your creative power and your incredible love. So help us to focus on that reality. Now, Father, make us witnesses, effective and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.